What a blessing it is to hear this church sing. It's beautiful. And appropriate hymns for this morning. Today is a new day. We're starting a new book. And we're going into the book of James. Been reading that in our scripture reading now for some time. And it's intentional to familiarize you with the words of this wonderful epistle, the book of James, right after the book of Hebrews. And we're going to spend some months here together as we work our way through this wonderful letter, verse by verse. And today, I'd like to talk at the very beginning regarding this great work of God, this book of James, on the right attitude in the midst of trials. Right attitude in the midst of trials. Now, the title says that we'll go through verse 8. That's a little deceptive. I did want to have some context to what we're talking about, so I've already, just in the last week, studying through the first two verses, thoroughly enjoyed this book, and it's going to be very beneficial to all of us. We're going to find some tremendous practical truth, some conviction of sin, some conforming to the image of Christ, and this is so needed for all of us, isn't it? James chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. The Word of God says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded and unstable in all his ways. The longer the Lord allows you to live on this planet, the more likely you are to experience trials. In some cases, those trials and difficulties will be very, very difficult, overwhelming, and all-consuming. What is common to all of mankind is that God has destined all of us for trials. From the very beginning of time, from the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, Job chapter 14, verse 1 says that man has few days and it is full of trouble. The word trouble in that text in Job 14, 1 actually is a Hebrew word that means agitation or raging. It's translated on one occasion in the Old Testament to refer to the very rumblings of God himself and thunder. This also refers to the excitement of a war horse. So needless to say, what we're talking about here is not good days, not easy days. They are days of trouble and trial. Humanity, it seems, has been set adrift in the midst of a very raging tempest that seems to never end. And for the unbeliever, it is a meaningless maze of maneuvering from disaster to disaster with no sense of purpose or reason for what's going on in their lives. It reminds me of what just happened this past week when a very prominent and well-known race car driver in NASCAR, Bobby East, was filling up the tank of his car and was stabbed to death in his chest. And I thought also this past week of something I learned when I was in fifth grade. I had a teacher, his name was Mr. Sharp. I never forget this. He told me that he was actually a sailor on the USS Indianapolis. I didn't know what that meant at that time. Later on, I found out. The USS Indianapolis was on a very important mission to deliver the bomb and components of the bomb that would someday bomb Hiroshima. It was a very private mission. No one knew about it, so there was no radio chatter at all. On their way back after delivering the bomb, they were torpedoed by a Japanese sub. The ship went down in 12 minutes. There were 1,195 sailors on board. 300 of those 1,195 drowned with the ship. The other 890 men were left adrift in the water with what little bit of craft they had to float upon. Most of them were in the water. They circled and grabbed hold of each other. They were dying from exposure, dehydration, from salt water poisoning, and the sharks. The sharks would come in different times of the day, and they would eat the men on the outside of the circles. By the time they had drifted in the water for 4 days, with no one knowing that they were there, there was only a little over 319 left. You talk about trouble. Talk about trials. Those are difficult days. Imagine being an unbeliever in that context, not knowing the Lord, wondering what in the world is the purpose of all of this. According to an unbeliever, your life is really ruled by, as they would say, chance or good luck or bad luck. You're born, you live, you die, and maybe, just maybe, you're lucky enough to escape the worst of what you witness happening in the world around you. Thankfully for the believer, that's not the case. That's not the way we live. That's not what we know. There's no trial in life without meaning. There's no trouble that is useless, and there's no difficulty that is designless. Your Creator and your Savior and your Sovereign Lord has a purpose for every single trouble and trial that comes into your life, and nothing, absolutely nothing, goes unplanned. According to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, it says that we know that all things work together for good to those who are lovers of God and to those who are called according to His purpose. And one of the purposes that God has called us all to is to prove the validity and the genuineness of our faith. In other words, God's reason for trouble and trial in our lives is not just to make us miserable. That's not His point. His point is to drive us into His presence and then also at the same time to confirm the validity of your faith. If you're real according to Scripture, if you're genuine according to the Word of God, you will persevere. I'm not saying it would be easy. I'm not saying that at all. In fact, Scripture would teach us that we will go through very, very difficult times. But for many who have a superficial faith, a fake faith, a faith that is not a saving faith, which frankly many in the church possess, they're going to find out that the trials and the troubles that come into life are going to prove that their faith is not real, that they're not genuine. According to Titus 1:16, the Bible says that there are many who profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. This has been a plague in the body of Christ since it began. There have been men and women who have claimed to be followers of Christ, but are really not saved. They're lost. Jesus dealt with it in His own ministry in John 8:31. He says to the Jews who believed in Him, "If you continue in My word, then you're My real disciples." He also taught about this. He says in Matthew 13:20, when He explains the parable of the sower and the seed, He says, "But he who received the seed on the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself. He endures only for a little while. For when tribulation," which is our word for trouble, "and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." Then He says, "Now he who receives the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and he becomes unfruitful." He not only taught on it, but He also warned of it. He warned of a fake faith, a faith that doesn't save. In Matthew 7:21, He says, "Not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father in heaven. For many will say to Me in that day," He says, "'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name and cast out demons in Your name and done many miracles and wonders in Your name?' And Jesus will say these astonishing words to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Based on the teaching of Jesus, there are far more fake believers than there are real believers. In other words, there's a lot of people who believe they're going to heaven but aren't. There are a lot of people who are going to be surprised whenever the judgment day comes and they stand before the Lord and he tells them, I never knew you. Shocking, to say the least. The Bible also teaches us that God will sort it all out. We may not know who the sheep are and who the goats are, but God does. He knows who's real and he knows who's not real. So God doesn't need the trials and the trouble to show him who you are. He knows who you are. In fact, if you are truly saved, he's the one who regenerated you. And he put his Holy Spirit within you. So he knows if you're really saved. The problem is, for many of us, we don't know if we're really saved. We would love to be able to go into the mirror and pull up our shirt and see an E stamped on the back and see that we're elect. Or maybe have someone go to heaven and look at the Lamb's Book of Life and say, my name's written there. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? But there's days when all of us struggle. We really struggle and we doubt. Are we really a Christian? How can we think that way? How can we have such a sin in our lives like that? How can we tolerate such a view? How can we be so apathetic and complacent about our worship to God? And the list goes on and on. Are we really his? Do we really know him? This is something that would be a crisis of faith for many believers. In fact, it happens more often than not among genuine believers as to whether or not they really are the children of God. And God knew this, and God gave us two books in the Bible, specifically 1 John and James, that gives us some very clear indications of what it is to be a true believer. In fact, James is much like 1 John, where it tells us what a true believer is like. And we need that confidence. All of us do. There's nothing worse than having a believer, a true believer, who finds himself covered in doubt. He literally becomes paralyzed in his ministry for the kingdom of God because he can't be confident of his own faith. And therefore, he's swallowed up in doubt and discouragement and, frankly, sometimes depression as a result of it. But also, the book of James is not only a means by which we can verify our faith, but also it is a tremendous means of sanctification. Listen, you think you're sanctified right now? You wait till we work our way through this book. It's going to beat all of us from pillar to post. We're going to find out things in our lives and our hearts that we never even thought of that were sin. And God's going to expose things in our hearts and our minds that need to be repented of. And God's going to use it as a means of sanctification in our lives in a very, very profound way. And we all need that. Every one of us do. None of us have finally arrived. And we won't finally arrive till we arrive in heaven. But there is a process that God has intended for all of us here, and that is this, is that he's going to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, and he will get you there. I grant you he will. So, this is not unusual in the New Testament to find words that are given to us that often discuss the validity of someone's faith and calls on us to test ourselves and to make sure we're genuinely in Christ. In fact, I would have to say this, among the things that we should consider in our lives, of all the things we have to think about, this probably would be the most important. Are you really a Christian? Are you really saved? Do you really know Christ? Or are you just playing along? You come to church on Sunday morning because you know that's what you're supposed to do. You read your Bible because the preacher told you to. Or perhaps you listen to sermons because you enjoy the academics of it. The issue is going to be more important is, are we really genuinely Christ? Do we really know? And the Bible tells us over and over again that we are to examine ourselves. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 13:5, it says, examine yourselves to know whether or not you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Psalm 26:2 says, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my heart and try my mind. Psalm 139:23 says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me into the way of everlasting. Lamentations 3:40 says, let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11:28 that we always talk about whenever we have the Lord's table is that there is a need and a command to examine yourself and to make sure that you don't take of the the cup and the bread in an unworthy manner, that means not only in sin, but also in a lost condition. Galatians 6:4 says, "Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." And there are a number of things that could be used to evaluate the genuine salvation of a person, like your love for Christ, your love for his word, your hatred of sin, your progression in sanctification, your love for the fellowship of believers, your compassion for those who are in need. But there's also another means by which God can verify your faith, and this is the one that, frankly, we would rather do without. We would probably wish that we didn't have this one. And ultimately, it's out of our control. Sometimes we can cause it, but many times it's completely out of our control. And that is whenever God, in his own purpose and plan, brings trials, trouble, difficulty, tribulation in your life. And these are a tremendous gauge to verify whether you are real or not. These trials come in all sizes, shapes, and colors. They are varied as much as there are people that they afflict. They can affect your health, your wealth, your life. They can be small or large or long or short. They can be life-transforming or life-ending. You can be diagnosed with terminal cancer tomorrow. You can get a prognosis of a lifelong medical condition that you will suffer with the rest of your days on this planet. You can be struck with the loss of a job or the bankruptcy of a business. And sometimes there can be a season of seemingly endless troubles from mechanical things and physical things. Have you ever found yourself there before? Everything breaks down all at the same time, seems like. And then there's the persecution that comes just by knowing the Lord and affirming the moral standards that he teaches us in the Word of God, and that is growing every day. You can face a marriage that ends in divorce, or a child that runs away, or you can face the death of a family member that you love so very much, and you find yourself in that very difficult place of grief for years to follow. God does use all of these things to grow us, to strengthen us, to conform us to the image of Christ, and to prove the genuineness of our faith, the nature of our faith, the realness of our faith. In John 16:33, Jesus said these sobering words, "In the world you will have tribulation." The word tribulation is the word phlipsis. It's a familiar word to those who know the New Testament. And the word actually means pressure. Means pressure. It also means crushing pressure. It was the very word that was used of what the Roman soldiers would sometimes do to criminals. Whenever they would punish them, they would put them on a bedrock of stone and then lay a large stone on their chest, and you would suffocate from the pressure, not able to breathe. It also has the idea, and has been translated, affliction. Those are all behind the word tribulation. And Jesus says, not that you might, but you will. You will have tribulation. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us that these believers were rejoicing in the salvation that they had in Christ. But then he says this, "But now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials." Now those trials weren't the broken down car or the loss of the job. That was the persecution of Nero. He says the reason why that was done is that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, God sovereignly drops you in the fire to prove the realness of your faith. To prove it. James was written for that purpose. A lot of people say that it was written for all types of purposes because it seems like a jumbled up group of statements like the Proverbs almost. And so They say that there wasn't any real intention behind what James wrote, but I believe reading through the book many times that God does intend for us to understand from the book of James that he wants to test our faith. He wants to know whether or not you're real or not. He wants to know whether or not you are truly a Christian. And so before we look at the text, I need to say a few words about the book of James so you understand this. One author wrote about the book of James, "I admire the literary simplicity and theological depth of James. From the first I saw it, it was a practical value to me." And it is. It is a tremendous value to all of us. James has had other kind of double statuses among the church. Many of ordinary believers in the church have loved James because of its practical nature. But others who are of the scholarly bent have actually disputed and debated the canonicity of the book of James and the purpose of the book of James. Much of that is owed to Martin Luther, according to some articles that I read and books I have read regarding it, because Martin Luther considered that the book of James, as his own words were in the first preface of his New Testament in 1522, he called it a strawy epistle. And what he meant by that, not in the sense of the straw like we think of, but the prickly nature of it. And he believed that, at least in the very beginning, I believe this changed his mind later on, but at the very beginning he saw nothing of Christ and the gospel in the book of James. He also had problems with it because it didn't seem to have an apostle writing it. He also was concerned about the fact of its discussion of justification by faith alone and its relationship to works, and we'll get into that in great detail in chapter 2. He also saw that at least the author seemed to have some real good working knowledge of Greek syntax and vocabulary, so he didn't believe it could have been written by a Galilean Jew. And so there were other reasons why, but ultimately he had problems with whether or not it should be even part of the canon. And that wasn't the only person who had a problem with that. Others did, for much of the same reasons. But really by the end of it all, when we finally look at it, and look at the words of the book of James, we find that this book is much like the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, some of the very statements that are given to us in the book of James seem to come directly from the Sermon on the Mount. It is as penetrating and as persuasive and as convicting as the Sermon on the Mount in many ways. And then James would often declare the need for a believer to have obedience like the New Testament would teach. He says, "Do not merely be a listener to the word and deceive yourselves, but be a doer of the word." All the words that James gives us in the five chapters we have before us are repeated in some form, in some fashion, throughout the rest of the New Testament. It gives us 59 commands in 108 verses. James is a rich book calling on a lot of principles from wisdom literature. It seems to be repeating a lot of the principles found in the book of Isaiah and Amos, the prophets. And as I said, it supports particularly the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels. I mean, some of the things to consider that this book addresses is the loving of your neighbor, self-exaltation and humiliation, the taking of oaths, not improperly judging, understanding that your riches will be eaten up with moth and rust, and that the Lord is coming and is even at the door. And James also teaches us much of what Jesus taught us in different language, like believers must rejoice in trials, and that the goal of righteousness is God's goal to conform us to the image of Christ, and that all good gifts come from God above, and that we need to be doers of the word and not hearers only, disciples who keep the whole law of God, and that we cannot trust in just a mere profession of faith, but we must act upon our faith. We also are accountable to God for every word that we speak, and we are to be peacemakers that are blessed, and we cannot serve two masters. That's just some of what the book of James addresses. This is a tremendous letter. It's really like the texture of a sermon. James often engages his readers with rhetorical questions. He does it in rapid sequence, like in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4. He raises questions and answers the objections. He often implores the imaginary figure of someone who's going to respond to him like the Apostle Paul does in his own letters. On four occasions he does that. James uses abundant illustrations. He talks about horses, springs of water, boats, fire, mirrors, farm work, flowers, mist, travel, the Old Testament heroes. He creates an array of vivid imagery, such as becoming pregnant and giving birth to sin, demons who believe and shudder and tremble, of the rich who howl, and the riches that they have rot. He speaks of metals eating your flesh away with fire. Vivid imagery that really illustrates and teaches us exactly what he intends to communicate. He talks of the waves of the sea being tossed in the wind, the wildflowers, the sun scorching heat, the plants and the blossoms that fail, the heavenly lights, the shifting shadows, the first fruits, the bits in the horse's mouth, the ships that are driven by strong winds, the great forests that are set on fire by a small spark. He talks of animals and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea. He talks about deadly poison, fresh water and salt water, of the fig tree, olive trees, sowing in peace, reaping righteousness. He talks about moths and being eaten, your clothes being eaten with moss, gold and silver that's corroded, and the list goes on and on and on. What a tremendous work given to us by the Holy Spirit through James. So let's get to the text and let's talk about at least 3 points. There are five that will take us all the way through verse 8, but we'll only cover three today. The first is the author of the text, second, the audience to teach, and third, we'll conclude with the attitude in the trials. Let's begin with the author in verse 1, and obviously it tells us who the author is. It says James. Now that would be easy if there was only one James. But according to the New Testament, there are four men named James, and one of them was the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. The other was the son of Alphaeus, or Mark. A third one was the father of Judas, not Iscariot. And the other, the fourth, is the half-brother of our Lord himself. Well, who is it that wrote the book of James? And this is important. You say, well, why even spend any time on it? Because whenever you gain a little insight into who wrote it, it gives you a little bit more understanding of the importance of what he says and why he says what he says. James, the son of Zebedee, could not have been the author since he suffered martyrdom by Herod Agrippa before the epistle was even written, according to Acts chapter 12. It's unlikely that the little-known son of Alphaeus wrote, but some of the Roman Catholics like to have him because they identify him as the author and call him the cousin of Jesus and not the brother of Jesus, because they need to continue the perpetual virginity of Mary. So you can't have Mary having other children. It messes up the whole perpetual virginity of Mary if she had more children after Jesus. And then James, the father of Judas, probably did not figure into it because he was not a prominent person in the early church at all. It seems clear from the evidence, both inside and outside the letter itself, that it was the brother of our Lord, the half-brother of our Lord. In other words, we're dealing with someone who was in personal relationship to Jesus Christ. He was literally in the family. He was a brother, a half-brother of Jesus Christ himself. He also became the leader of the Jerusalem church. That gives us the sense of the authoritative nature of the writing that is here. And also there's marked similarities in the Greek language in how he writes in the book of James and what he said in the book of Acts in chapter 15. So the evidence is, at least to me, convincing that the James we're talking about here is the half-brother of Jesus himself. Now, just for a moment, take yourself back to that time, and you are born into the family where Jesus Christ is one of those children. Jesus never sins. He never gets a spanking. He never does anything wrong. He never has a wrong word. He always does what his mother and father says. And James and the other brothers and sisters don't. Almost would be a problem, wouldn't it? Well, do you realize that it was a problem? That even before the resurrection, that the Bible teaches us in John 7 that the brothers did not believe in Jesus? So they were raised with Jesus, I guess because they were raised in the home, they didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God until the resurrection. Later on, we find out that Jesus graciously appears to James. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it tells us that verse 3 and following, that he rose on the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen by Peter, then by the 12, and then he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, and the greater part remained to the presence, but some had fallen asleep. But then in verse 7 it says, and after that he was seen by James. James would be the half-brother of Jesus. So Jesus appeared to James, and James becomes the writer of this great letter in the New Testament. Josephus records that James probably died of martyrdom at 62 AD. So many believe, because there was no reference to the discussion of the Jerusalem Council, that James wrote this book around 45 to 48 AD. Now think about that for a moment. That's only 12 to 15 years after Jesus went back to heaven. That's just a few years ago for James. And many believe this was the first letter written, as far as the New Testament is concerned, in dating-wise. By the way, the word James, the actual Greek word, is actually the word Jacob. And it can be translated James or Jake. Some even say Jay. I read something this past week. It's rather interesting, because most scholars say, why did they translate it James when really, more literally, a transliteration of the word would be Jacob? The Old Testament equivalent of that same word in the Septuagint would be Jacob. And one author proposed that the reason why it was translated James is because the old authorized King James Version, since King James authorized it, he liked it to be James instead of Jacob. I don't know if that's true. If y'all have a chance to get in contact with King James, let me know. Nevertheless, most of us are familiar with James, and we understand who he is. Maybe he was called Jacob for short. We don't know. But look again at verse 1 with me. As we identify James, he's the half-brother of Jesus. But notice what he says here. He calls himself a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I think is interesting here is he doesn't say, oh, by the way, I'm the half-brother of Jesus. And since I'm the half-brother of Jesus, I have a lot of authority. I live with the guy. I know him. He also doesn't say that I'm the leader of the church at Jerusalem. He doesn't identify himself that way at all. But what he does say is that he's a bond slave. Now, that's an unfortunate translation, because the word doulos means slave. And it simply means slave. The idea carries the entire weight of what a slave was. It encompasses the idea of Jesus being Lord, that he's the master, and you are the slave. Now, thank God that our master is a gracious master, a loving master, and a merciful master, but we are called in the Bible repeatedly slaves of Christ. The word bondservant is actually not the best rendering of the word. Kittle, which I've told you before, is probably the go-to source of any Greek word, will tell you emphatically and clearly that the word doulos is to be understood simply as a slave. It incorporated the idea of being subjected to or subservient to a master. What I think about this is that when I read James here, who no doubt was raised in the very home that Jesus Christ was raised in, he didn't allude to that, and he did not allude to the fact that he had preeminence in the church at Jerusalem that made some very important decisions, by the way, regarding the furtherance of the New Testament church. He calls himself simply this: I am a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a beautiful, beautiful statement. He doesn't recognize himself as any other kind of servant. He doesn't call himself a deacon, like the word can be used as servant. He doesn't even use the word that refers to the form of worship that can be a word of service. He simply calls himself a slave. This was not anything uncommon, in fact, because Paul did the same thing in Paul's letter to Rome in Romans 1:1. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. In Philippians, he says, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 4:5, it says, and we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord, and ourselves as slaves for Jesus' sake. You see, the idea is that we are bought, right? We are owned by our master, the Lord himself, and we are his slaves, empowered to do what he wants us to do, enabled to follow him in righteousness and holiness, and given the desire to submit to him and to love him, which is precious by all means. John MacArthur, a few years ago, wrote a book entitled Slave, the Hidden Truth, about your identity in Christ. And by the way, with all the nonsense circulating around in our culture about identity and identifying as something or something, the Bible tells us very clearly what our identity is as a believer in Christ. We are a slave. Now, when you think about a slave, you need to think about it the way the Bible would think about it in terms of what the Lord himself said, that you are fully submissive to the Lord and you're not your own. You're not owned by anything else other than the Lord himself. He owns you. He bought you with a price. Therefore, whatever your master says is not optional. You can't say, well, you know what? Lord, we thank you for that opportunity to serve you, but we'll take our own choices as to what we'll do and what we won't do. No, God says, no, you're my slave. I command you. As I told you, over 50 commands in the book of James alone. These commands are not given to voluntary servants who can do as they will. They are given to slaves who are to obey the master. Listen to what MacArthur said regarding this. The language of slavery does more than merely picture the gospel. In fact, it is central to the message of salvation. That is because the slavery metaphor points to the reality of Christ's lordship, and the lordship of Christ is essentially to be biblical and to be the biblical gospel. Servants are hired. Slaves are owned. Believers are not merely Christ's hired servants. They are his slaves, belonging to him and as his possession. He is their owner and master, worthy of their unquestioned allegiance and absolute obedience. His word is their final authority, and his will their ultimate mandate. In reality, all of life should be viewed from this perspective. As Christians, we are slaves of Christ. What a radical difference that truth would make in our daily lives. We no longer live for ourselves. Rather, we make it our aim to please the master in everything. And then he says, to be a Christian is to be a slave of Christ. James understood this. And that's one of the reasons why he would issue so many commands in the text, because he's not talking to hired servants. He's talking to slaves of Christ. And he tells the slaves of Christ, this is the way you're to act. This is what you're to do. This is how you govern your tongue. This is how you relate to the world as a slave of Christ. Now we look a little further at the text in verse 1. He says that we are slaves of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very obvious from this statement that James recognized the deity of Jesus, that he was co-equal with God. Not that he was less than God, but that he was equal to God. One of the things I think is important to note there is that he's a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the teachings of Jesus himself is this: no one can serve two masters. That's what Jesus said. And yet what James is teaching here is that I'm a slave of God, Master 1, and I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, Master 2. Yet the master that he's talking about said you can't serve two masters. And the point is that what James does in his mind is this, and rightly so: whenever he hears the word God, he hears the word Jesus. When he hears Jesus, he hears the word God. They're the same in his mind. Jesus is not less than God. He is God. God exists in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They are co-equal persons of the Trinity. The Bible is abundantly clear regarding that. And James understood that he was a slave of God and at the same time, the same person, a slave of Jesus Christ. Thereby, very simply making a statement of the equality of Jesus with God. Peter did the same thing. Chapter 1, verse 2, he says, to those who have precious faith, with us. He says, by righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, God is not God the Father over here and Jesus over here who's the Savior. He identifies God, conjunction, and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is God. Titus 3:13, one of the most definitive statements in all of the New Testament regarding this. In Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's not, as the JWs would teach, humanly created or a created being or less than God the Father. He is God. He is God our Savior. So, but then also in the text, you'll notice in James 1:1, he identifies Jesus as Savior, which we are familiar with. He is the only Savior. He's also Jesus Christ. He gives the full title of Christ. He's Jesus the Savior, Christ the Messiah, or the Anointed One. Then also he's the Lord, which identifies him as the Sovereign God and the King of Kings. All three titles to our Lord himself, he's Jesus, Yeshua, he's Messiah, he's the Anointed One, Meshua, and then he's the Lord, he's the Anointed One, he's Adonai, he's Yahweh, he's God, he's Lord, he's King. Can't get past any of that, right? Pretty clear. Setting the stage for all that he has to say, because what he has to say is coming directly from the Lord. This is God's word, not just James. This is God's word. So there's the author of the text. Let's move a little further to the audience that he teaches. And that's also found in verse 1. He says he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, what that means is that he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. I've read a number of commentaries that try to make it something other than that. It's very, very simple. It's the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Understanding the writing of the book was 45 to 48 A.D., I mean, Israel was still functioning. The temple was still erected. It had not been torn down in 70 A.D. There still was the identifiable form of the 12 tribes. They were still scattered, though. They were all over the place as a result of the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity. And many of the Jewish people were part of the diaspora, the dispersion here. They had gone out away from Jerusalem, some of them voluntarily, some of them not voluntarily. They'd been taken captive. In fact, the Bible refers to them a number of times as the Jews that are scattered. And if you remember, whenever it came time for Passover, one of the most unique things about Passover and the time of Pentecost was there would be over, they would say, estimating maybe as many as 2 million Jews would come into Jerusalem during that time period. And where would they come from? All over the place. Because they were part of the diaspora. They were scattered about and they would come in for the Passover season. And one of the reasons why you have Acts 2 take place and the speaking in languages called the speaking in tongues and the gift of tongues that is granted there in Acts chapter 2 is because you had so many people from a different language background and different dialects. And so there needed to be someone who could speak in the different languages to communicate the gospel to the diaspora, and then they would go back to their hometowns and spread the gospel. Now, I don't normally quote Maccabees. But in 2 Maccabees, it uses that very word about being scattered. It says, gather together our scattered people, set free those who are slaves among the Gentiles, look on those who are rejected and despised, and let the Gentiles know that you are a God. I mean, the Jews understood themselves as part of the diaspora, the scattered people among the 12 tribes. John 7:35, then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go if he shall not, and we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the diaspora among the Greeks and to teach the Greeks? And of course, they were saying that Jesus was, he said he was going to die, so they thought he was going to commit suicide and go to hell. That's what they were teaching, the Pharisees were. So where does he intend to go? Does it mean he's going to go outside of Jerusalem and Palestine and he's going to go to the diaspora where they're all scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? The point is that even in the context of the book of James, it does have that classical Jewish nature to it. He's writing to those who are part of the 12 tribes. No doubt it would clearly be applicable to the Gentiles, but even in this book alone, he refers to the actual synagogue, chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "For if there should come among you in your assembly," that's the word synagogue. And then he talks about the Ten Commandments. He talks about taking care of the poor and the orphans and the widows. And he talks about the relationship between faith and works and Abraham. And although those three things could easily be isolated and talked about in other books of the Bible, what is unique here, I believe, that makes it Jewish in nature is the fact that he writes to them about their synagogues and how you treat someone who comes in the synagogue. But then more specifically, he refers to the Shema of Israel. In chapter 2, verse 19, as he's talking to his audience among the 12 tribes, he says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well, the demons believe and they tremble." The Gentiles didn't believe that. The Jews believed that. That was their Shema of Israel in Deuteronomy 6. They would say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." They were known as apart from the pagans of the world, that the pagans believed in multiple deities. No, they were the one who was, they were the group that was monotheistic. They believed in one God, the true God. And they would state that repeatedly. The Shema of Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And so James confronts that reality. He says in chapter 2, verse 19, "You believe there's one God? That's a good thing. That's true. There is only one God." He says, "But let me remind you, the demons believe that and they tremble." The point he's making, as we'll get to and amplify later on when we finally get to that text, is that you can be very orthodox and miss heaven. You can have your theological T's crossed and your I's dotted, and you can have all the arguments down, and you can read the New Testament, you can come to church and all of this stuff and believe in God and miss God altogether. Very profound thought, isn't it? Well, then he says after this, he says, "And greetings." Greetings, kairon, is a word that means to rejoice. It was a classical, actual greeting used among the Greeks and the Jews. They would even use this employed with their Greek language they learned. And so here you have it. The word simply begins with what we would call a greeting or hail, but it actually means to rejoice and be glad. And it's interesting he says that right at the very beginning, because the very next verse is going to be one of those verses that's very hard to swallow. Rejoice, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And you're saying, you're kidding, right? Really? That moves us to our last point today, and that is the attitude in trials. And we'll just go to start this. Verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Let's just stop right there. As far as we go. That's enough, isn't it? Can you handle that? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. He starts off with "my brethren," which was a common address. Some manuscripts say "my dear brothers." It includes not only the brothers, but in a spiritual sense includes clearly the men and the women, the brethren, if you will. And he says to them, he says, "Count it all joy." By the way, the word "all joy" is first in the Greek sentence, which places emphasis on the joy here. All joy, my brothers, you're to count it as. That's what he's saying. All joy. It's an imperative, so you're not going to get away with not doing it. If you don't count it all joy, you're in sin. So that puts us in a bad position, doesn't it? I've told you this before. If we really, seriously went through the whole New Testament and identified all the imperatives, and we think we're doing pretty good. Oh, well, yeah, we're doing great, man. I'm living the Christian life. I got up at 6 o'clock, read my Bible for 30 minutes, and prayed for 6. I'm doing great. But when you start looking through the New Testament and you start looking at all those imperatives, and before it's all over with, you're going to be crawling on your face before God in repentance and saying, "Lord, I fall woefully short of the standard that you call on me. Please, God, by your power, enable me to follow all of these words." Like Augustine said, he said, "Command whatever you will, but grant what you command." I don't mind, Lord, if you give me 150 commandments. But give me the ability to live those commandments. Grant me the power through your Holy Spirit and your word to live those commandments. I mean, this one right out the very beginning, the very second verse of James, count it all joy whenever you fall into various trials. And I know as I go through this text, many of you are thinking the trials that you've gone through. And sadly, many of us, I'm sure, are thinking how many times we've failed in counting it joy whenever we were in the midst of that trial. Now, when he says all joy, most believe, and I think they're correct in this, is that he's talking about wholly joyful, W-H-O-L-L-Y. In other words, that you're to count every single aspect of it as joy. All of it. Pasan karan, all joy. Count it all. The word count here means to regard or to consider. But then he says to count it all joy when you fall. Now, there are some translations, like in the New American Standard says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. The ESV says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. The word peripateo is a word that actually has the idea of being totally surrounded by something. So your life is enveloped in this trial, in this trouble, in this tribulation. And you are to count it and consider it all joy. Now, the word trial here, very interesting word, is the word perasmos, but the word perasmos is translated a little later on in the same chapter as temptation. It's the same word, translated temptation and trial or test. And so the point is that both are the same. Perasmos is a trial or it's a temptation. In other words, what happens here is whenever you go into a situation like this that we would call a trial, it can end up being a trial that conforms you to Christ and you do well through it and rejoice through it, or you can sin through it and it becomes a temptation. And every temptation, by the way, is a test, isn't it not? Every time you go into a temptation, you are being tested as to whether or not you're going to follow Christ and obey his word or give into your flesh and follow the devil. And so how we respond to it, if we respond positively to that perasmos and we don't give into the temptation, now that temptation has been a trial or a trouble. But in many cases, we find ourselves, it seems, going through these difficult times and we find ourselves giving in to the flesh and to the sinful inclinations of our heart, and we complain and we gripe and we distrust and we don't have faith and we do so many other things which reflect that sinful part of us. So he says, but we are to count joy when we fall into these trials. He uses the word various. The word various means multicolored, multifaceted. He's not talking about the amount of trials as he is talking about the kinds of trials. In other words, everybody goes through different things. I don't go through the same thing you go through. You go through different things that I go through. God and his purpose and his plan in your life to conform you to his image has a specific designed set of troubles and trials that you will go through for the purpose of the betterment of your Christian character and being able to display Christ to a lost and dying world. And that's really what it's all about, isn't it? But he says we're to rejoice. That's the key, right? I don't think any of us is going to disagree with the trials. We know they come, and we know they come all different kinds. They show up sometimes unexpectedly. 1 Peter 1:6 says this, in this you greatly rejoice. And what he's talking about is the salvation that they have in Christ, the inheritance, though now for a little while, if need be, you're grieved by various trials. And then listen to what Jesus said. This is his words in Matthew 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted. You're like, what? Blessed? Really? By the way, the word blessed, makarios, actually has a root understanding of being indwelt by God. And in that context, whenever you were considered in the Hebrew context, blessed, that meant you were indwelt by God or you had a relationship with God. It's more than just, oh, I'm happy. I'm going to go through my wonderful persecution. Let them beat me to a pillar, you know, whatever. I mean, I love it. It's great. No, it isn't like that at all. You are showing that you are indwelt by God as you go through the persecution. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not for your own arrogance. For righteousness' sake. For theirs, and it's emphatic, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you whenever they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice. There it is. And then he says, and be exceedingly glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I mean, it is an identifier that you're part of the kingdom. Luke 6:22, blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil. For the Son of Man's sake, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For indeed your reward is great in heaven. We even have the example of that in Acts chapter 5 and verse 40 and 41, whenever the apostles were already being persecuted by chapter 5. It says, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of the Lord Jesus and let them go. So, it says they went out and shut up. Is that what they did? No, they did not. They were going to obey God rather than man. So in verse 41 it says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer the shame for his name. And they went on preaching. They had a divine, heavenly perspective of their sufferings and the trials and the tribulations they were going through. Listen to what Paul says. 2 Corinthians 12:9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, most gladly I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in needs, in persecution and distress for Christ's sake. Paul says, I'm actually filled with pleasure to go through this for the Lord. Paul also said in Philippians 2:17, yes, and if indeed I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I am glad. I rejoice, he says. Colossians 1:20, he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32 talks about those that were persecuted and suffered immensely. He says, for you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your own goods as a result of it. These people were identifying with the writer of Hebrews, which many believe was Paul, at least in speaking it. Luke wrote it. But nevertheless, the point is they were being plundered and their goods were being stolen as a result of identifying with the writer of Hebrews, and they were rejoicing in it. Folks, I'll be honest with you. I think we're a long way away from this. I think we are. I mean, are we really filled with joy, genuine joy, whenever we find ourselves going through the trials of life and the troubles of life? Or do we find ourselves not trusting the Lord and also complaining about the situation we find ourselves in, which is the total opposite of what God expects of all of us? Am I saying this is easy? No, I am not. In fact, the text doesn't tell us it's easy. In fact, the very next few verses, if you'll remember, it says that we need to call on God from heaven to get wisdom to live this way. We need Him to go through this. We need Him to live like this. But whenever you live like this to the world around you, they don't understand any of this. How in the world can you go through such a trial and such problems and such difficulties, as I mentioned the list of them earlier, that could be in your life, and yet at the same time trust and rejoice and love Christ through it all? And by the way, I don't want to be misunderstood and make you think that I'm saying that you can't have sorrow, because you do and you will. But here's the difference. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, we don't sorrow as others who have no hope. We sorrow, yes. But you can go through with grief and at the same time be having joy in your heart that God has counted you worthy to suffer for His kingdom. and to bring this into your life. Do you understand that? That every single detail of your life, as difficult as it is, has been providentially, sovereignly designed and decreed for you. You are not the victim of the devil. God is in control. Anything the devil comes at you with has to be signed off by God. The documents have to be given. It has to be notarized by the Holy Spirit. It has to be clear, doesn't it? Well, one other thing as we close out, and these are the words I would share with you as we close our sermon today. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 says that this suffering and these trials and these tribulations, it says, have been granted to you. They're a gift. The trouble you have and the trials you go through, the tribulation you experience are granted to you on behalf of Christ. So from our vantage point, most of the trials seem like a tragic accident. Yet James would tell us we should rejoice because each single trial and trouble has purpose. It has reason. God has a purpose. It will strengthen your faith. It will conform you to the image of Christ. It will expose your sin. It will call you to repentance. It will make you more like Jesus. Humanly speaking, of course, trials seem to be like random evils around us all. But the sovereign God oversees all of them. All of them. Listen to what Romans 8, 28 and 29 says. We often quote Romans 8, 28, which is such a beautiful promise given to the believer. But we forget that one of the reasons why we go through the difficulties we do is found in verse 29. And we know that all things work together for good to those who are lovers of God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreloved, which is the word for foreknow, the one that He set His love on before the world ever began, it says He predetermined, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So verse 28 is going to happen because verse 29 is true. God's going to take all things, work them together for the ultimate good, because He's going to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. Now that's just the very beginning of our discussion of these verses here in James. As we go through, we're going to find our Lord working on our hearts, and I pray that He will. And I pray God would transform and change us all. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You so much for this time together. Lord, what a profound, profound text. And Lord, there are too many times that we fall woefully short of even expressing just a little of this. I pray, God, that You would accept our repentance. Lord, we turn from our evil ways and our heart that doesn't trust You in times of trial and difficulty and trouble. Lord, the times that You have purposed in our lives, the difficulties that we face, we understand from Your word that they are ordained. And we accept Your authorship. We accept Your purpose and Your plan. Father, I pray that You would enable us by the power of Your Holy Spirit to live this verse, to be filled with joy, complete joy, as we recognize the sovereign purpose of our Lord and follow His example. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.